Chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. David has come into Saul's service after killing Goliath. Saul has begun to seethe within himself. Slow burn has begun. And a paranoia, a genuine fear of David, because he sees the people are in love with David. He hears the songs. David has slain, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his tens of thousands. And he's losing his mind. He's cast his javelin at David twice. David fled out of the palace, brings David back, puts David in charge of his troops. David, probably around 18 years old, marries David to one of his daughters, Michal. But the animosity in the palace is growing because Saul sees God's hand on David's life. Chapter 19 says, "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee." And what a shame that Jonathan is in this position for a father who professed to believe in the God of Israel, the living God, now who is bent on rebellion and murder, and Jonathan being placed in a situation between what he knows is right from the Lord and his father's behavior and his best friend. A tough position for Jonathan to be in. Jonathan, one of the unsung heroes, certainly, of the Bible. "And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been toward thee very good. Dad, you've benefited from this kid. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and then Saul sware, "As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." So Saul, we see him swinging back and forth now, remembering again James, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded." The problem in Saul's heart. "And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past." So David is reinstated into Saul's service in the palace. "And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter. And they fled from him," giving birth to Saul's jealousy once again. "And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand," playing his harp to soothe Saul again. A lot of people troubled by this. Evil spirit from the Lord. We've talked about it before. This is by permission. It isn't as though evil spirits are in the service of God the way God's holy angels are in the service of God. You and I are sealed with the spirit of promise. The evil one comes, but he touches us not. When we look in the first chapter of Job, we see Satan coming before God's presence with the other angels and asking permission of God to touch Job. Can't do anything without permission unless God lengthens his leash. And he says, "I've observed your servant Job. The only reason he worships you is because you bless him. His house is blessed. Everything. He's got all this good stuff going on in his life. It's easy to believe in you when that's going on. But just touch him and you'll see how he turns so quickly on you." And by permission, God says, test him. So this is no doubt as God had removed his Holy Spirit in regards to his anointing from Saul. Not that Saul was born again. Saul was not indwelt with the Holy Spirit the way a New Testament believer is. But certainly God's anointing had been on Saul. God has removed that because of Saul's sin and disobedience. He's open game. And no doubt then by permission, God allows this spirit to hassle him, this warfare, this evil spirit to play with Saul's mind. And you know, it's interesting, as we look at the scripture, we see in Daniel the prince of Persia, a fallen angel that was working in the government of Persia, no doubt working on the mind of that king, the prince of Greece that would come after that. In fact, principalities and powers are clearly described to us in Scripture, involved with the affairs of men, and it seems the only piece of real estate in the world with an unfallen angel is Israel. Michael, the archangel, seems to have direct supervision over that piece of real estate. So, by permission, this spirit is taunting Saul, driving him out of his mind. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. It begins again. David's playing the harp. Saul stands up, got that look in his eye. David thinks he's got company again, and the javelins begin to fly. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence. He smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Now, you have to understand as we're going through this, and we'll kind of look at it, God is in the process of stripping away from the life of David everything that he might lean on except himself. God is in, and again, it's Alan Redpath's book is called The Making of the Man of God. And that's what's going on here. God is preparing his king. And he's got to put him in the crucible. And he's got to burn a lot of dross off of him. And, you know, as we look in the scripture again, remember, you know, Abraham gets 12 chapters. Joseph gets 13 chapters. I mean, you look at personalities in the scripture. I think Elijah gets 6 chapters. David gets 66 chapters. By far the single personality that's most developed besides Christ in the four Gospels. If there was one Gospel, David would get most of the print in regards to a personality being developed. So great lessons in his life for us. And of all of the things that God could have written, he's picked out particular things to place before us in regards to the life of David that are applicable to our own lives. So at this point, his position is stripped away. Easy for us to read, but I see what happens in the life of someone that comes to the church when they come in to work and find out they've been fired or they've been laid off. That is a tremendous pressure on your life. David is experiencing that at this point. So it says, Saul also, verse 11, sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and he fled and escaped. Now, husbands, put yourself in a position where you have to climb out your window and leave your wife and your home behind to flee for your life. And easy for us to read. Imagine the emotions and the pressure on this young boy under 20 years old at this point in time that is beginning to live this way. And Michal took an image, a teraphim, a large idol that for some reason David allowed her to have in the home. No doubt probably intimidated to a degree because she's the king's daughter, but here's idolatry in her life, no doubt allowed by her father Saul to a degree. And in their home, she has this large statue, a teraphim, an idol. So it says that Michal took the image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for its bolster and covered it with a cloth. So she lays this big idol down in the bed. She covers it up to make it look like David's sleeping. And she takes this wad of goat's hair and sticks it on the idol's head to make it look like David. That doesn't say much for his hairdo, obviously. But she puts this big wad of goat's hair on his head in the bed. Verse 14 says, and when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, look at him. He's sick. What do you mean you want him? He's as pale as a ghost. Look at him. And he's got that grizzled goat hair head disease. You know, look at the goat head stuff that's been going around. Contagious. You don't want to go in there. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him to me in his bed and I'll kill him. So they must have come back and said, hey, we didn't want to go in. You should see this guy. He looks bad. Capital B. Hair. Just you, Saul. You know, you should see this guy. And Saul said, well, if you're afraid to touch him, carry his bed back and I'll kill him on his bed. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed, with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul then, no doubt she's brought to his presence, said to Michal, "Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "Well, Dad, he said unto me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill thee?' Dad, he threatened me. He was abusive. He said he was going to kill me." You know, and now here's Michal, his wife, turning against David, lying, implicating her husband now. David said he would kill me to save her own hide, selling her husband into this position of being an outlaw, a Robin Hood. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah. Now look what's happening. Again, you have to imagine this. His position is stripped away. He has to run from his home. His wife has betrayed him, has lied. Easy for us to read. Those are real issues. When we deal with a husband and wife here that are going through considering a divorce or their marriage is disintegrating, the stress is unbelievable. The heartache is genuine and is deep. And when you go through those kinds of things, you find a counselor. Well, that's what David does here. He goes to Samuel. He's lost his position. He's lost his home, his family, his wife. And now he flees to the one man that he knows that he can trust. David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah. And he told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel then went and dwelt in Naoth, which is where the school of the prophets were. And no doubt he comes to Samuel and says, "Samuel, come on. What's up? You know, you show up at my house one day, you dump the oil on my head, you lean over in my ear and tell me I'm the king of Israel. This king stuff is tough. I haven't had this many problems in my whole life since you anointed me. What's the story?" But it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, so that they prophesied. So a group of soldiers come up to get David at Ramah and at Naoth. When they get there, the Holy Spirit is falling where Samuel is and the prophets, and the Holy Spirit falls upon these soldiers, and they, instead of getting David, they begin to prophesy. And when it was told Saul, Saul sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Saul sent messengers again, and the third time, and they prophesied. The prayer meeting is getting really big by now. And when he also to Ramah, Saul himself, and came to a great well that is in Siku, and he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they be at Naoth and Ramah." And he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. Believe me, this is God's grace, because God could have struck him down dead at this point in time. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes, his robe. No doubt he had a loin cloth on underneath. Takes off his robe and also prophesied before Samuel in like manner. And then he laid down naked with just his loincloth on all that day and all that night. Now this gives David a good head start, obviously. Wherefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" So isn't this interesting? David flees to Samuel. God intervenes supernaturally to hold off the soldiers, and even Saul lays him up all day and all night in a stupor with the Spirit of God upon him. Can't move, can't pursue David. Now the interesting thing about this as I look at it is this. Sometimes, not most of the time, sometimes a counselor is of no use at all. Sometimes when God takes us into the school of the Spirit, where there are mandatory courses, they're not electives, and he puts us in a crucible to form Christ in us, to do something in our character, sometime we come into those circumstances where even a counselor can do us no good, because God has removed all of those things from us. And yes, there may be words and there may be biblical things said to us, but God still is able to put us in that sanctified loneliness where he has us, because he's taking us to the place where we look up. Paul would say in the New Testament that he sought God over a period of years, three times with fasting and prayer, about a physical problem that he had. And he said, there was a thorn in my flesh, a tense stake, and a messenger from Satan sent to buffet me. They weren't the same thing. The Greek indicates are two things. He had something that afflicted him, and on top of that, a messenger from Satan came to buffet him. No doubt saying, you're the apostle? You're the big deal? God loves you? How come you can't see? How come you have, you know, headaches? How come you have whatever he had, you know? Just, you know, how when you're going through a very difficult time, how the enemy puts doubts in your mind and how he bothers you. And Paul says that. But he says, but I've learned through that process that his grace is sufficient. Therefore now, he says, I rather glory in my infirmities, because I've learned that in my weakness his strength is made perfect. Paul says, I have learned that when I'm pressed beyond measure and I'm taken to the place beyond my own resources, there I learn some new thing about Jesus Christ that I would never have learned if I'd been left to my own resources. So I've learned to rejoice about that. Now, I'm telling you what Paul said. I have not learned to rejoice about that. I still grumble and complain and whine about that. Lord, please, remember, I'm your pastor. Don't you recognize me? I serve you. Why is this happening? You know, I'm still going through those things. But David is having everything stripped away now. Even his most trusted counselor, Samuel, now being taken away. And David fled, verse 1, from Naoth in Ramah. And he came and he said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father? He seeks my life. You know, when you get to that point, what did I do? Why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? What did I do? You know, you go there. It's his path to the throne is what it is. And he said unto him, this is Jonathan now, God forbid, you're not going to die. Behold, my father, he'll do nothing, either great or small, that he won't show to me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? Isn't it so? Isn't this the way it is? You know, he says, I talked to him in the field. He promised he wouldn't hurt you. And David swore, moreover, and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved, but truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. Now, Jonathan is shocked. He doesn't know what David's talking about, because his father, remember in the last chapter, swore that he wouldn't hurt David. Now David is saying, Jonathan, you don't understand. He's not telling you because he knows that you love me and I have found favor in your sight. You know, well, I'll tell you the truth. Things are so heated up and so difficult right now. I'm only one step ahead of death. One stride, one, you know, foot and a half between me and death right now. I saw it when the javelin was coming my way. My whole life flashed before my eyes. Jonathan, that's what's happening. Now, there's an interesting lesson as we moved into this, because there's only a step between you and I and death, too. There's only a step between you and death. It may be tomorrow, it may be 10 years from now, it may be 20 years from now, but it's somewhere, that step. Augustine said that that step is kept secret so that we might measure all of our other steps. That God keeps that last step secret so we would measure all of our other steps. The psalmist said, Lord, teach me to number my days, to have wisdom. One philosopher said, there isn't anything between the human being and heaven or hell but life itself, which is the most fragile of all things. And who likes to think about that? Maybe your friend brought you tonight and you're thinking, I could have been out trick-or-treating. Now this guy's talking about being dead. Good, I'm glad I'm here. Well, I'm not really talking about dying. I'm just talking about physical death. Because I'm not going to die. And you're thinking, as if this whole night hasn't been crazy enough, where are we going now? For you and I as believers, death is part of our vocation. We're called to it at some point to step through that veil to the place that we've been called to, that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. But I think that, you know, puts a pressure on the present. I don't know about you, but for me personally, as I look at what's going on in the world and I look at the things happening all around us, and I look at Columbine, I look at Fort Worth, I look at the earthquakes and the wars and everything that's happening, for me personally, there's this tension I live with now every day, and it's a tension between the present and the future, because I know what the future is, but it's almost as though the future, the way God describes the future, has come so much within view that there's actually now a tension between the present and those days that have been described so clearly, and then right beyond that, the coming of Christ and going to heaven forever. And it means the harvest is ripe, the labors are few, there's little time left, there's much to do. And I sense that. I sense it in traffic. I don't have time to waste. If a guy in front of me is doing 34 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone, I'm going crazy. I don't have time to sit around. There's things to do. Jesus is coming. Life is going by. But it's the same for all of us. So it's interesting as we look at this to take note. We're told a number of places God's hand was on David's life. God is with David. Well, gee, from David's perspective at this point in time, as he looks around, there's not a lot of evidence that God is with him. He says, in fact, as far as I'm concerned, there's only a step between me and death. Then said Jonathan, verse 4, unto David, whatsoever thy soul desires, I'll do. He sees, he's so serious, look, David, whatever. You just tell me what you want me to do. And David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon. And I should not fail to sit with the king at the table, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at evening. If thy father at all miss me, then say, he's saying, Jonathan, lie for me. Now David's under a lot of stress here. Position gone, wife gone, home gone, Samuel gone, dignity gone. Feels like there's one step between him and death. Now he's saying to Jonathan, I want you to tell this lie for me. You know, I read one author who said that in America, annually, there are over 50 billion painkillers, sleeping pills, barbiturates sold annually in the United States. Every year, 50 billion pills. It speaks much of the stress that we face as a nation. David says, do me a favor. We'll do this and we'll do that. And if this happens, then this happens. If thy father, in verse 6, at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked me to leave that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there of this family. You tell your dad, I just went to spend the holidays with my family. It's a lie. And if he says, well, that's okay, no problem, thy servant shall have peace, then we know everything's okay with your dad. But if he's wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, then you slay me yourself. For why shouldest thou bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from me, for if I knew certainty that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell thee of it, David? I'd tell you if I knew something was being planned by my dad. Then said David to Jonathan, well, who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answers thee roughly? What are we going to do? How are you going to let me know? Jonathan comes up with the plan. Jonathan said unto him, come, let us go out into the field. And they went both of them into the field. And Jonathan evidently looks up to heaven and said, before David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father or tested my father or searched my father about tomorrow, any time, or even the third day, and behold, if there be good towards David, I then send not unto thee and show it unto thee, then the Lord do so much more to Jonathan. But and if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it to thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace. Well, that's easy for Jonathan to say. I don't think David's going to go in peace. He's going to go alive. And the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with thy father. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one of them from the face of the earth. What Jonathan is saying here, he's reaffirming a covenant he made with David. He knows that David is the heir to the throne. Back in the 18th chapter, he took off his robe, his royal robe, took off his sword, took off his spear. He gave them all to David, basically saying, David, you know, I'm Saul's son, but you're the one who's genuinely heir to the throne. And now he's saying, David, when you come to power, be gracious to my family. Because in that culture, what typically happened was when the throne changed to another family, that king would then slaughter all of the males of the previous family so that there would not be a coup trying to take the throne back again. And Jonathan's saying, David, when you come to power, you remember the covenant you have with me, my family, my father's house, that you don't cut us off from the earth, when all of the earth, David, all of the enemies in the earth are subdued before you. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, and he loved him as he loved his own soul. David, Jonathan. Again, the interesting thing about David, about Jonathan, is Jonathan seems so easily to relinquish the right that he has to those things that so much of the world longs after, of wealth and of fame and of royalty, of money, of pleasure. Somehow Jonathan, and I think it's because Jonathan loves the Lord, is willing to say, David, I see God's plan. I relinquish all of those things. Just remember my house, remember the covenant you made. Loves David. Sometimes I wonder, what does it cost us to see God's plan fulfilled? What are we willing to relinquish or to give up to see God's blessing on another life, or to see someone else surpass us in the scope of what they do or what they accomplish? And David would be very much the same. When David was not allowed to build the temple, he prefabbed the whole thing. He said, I may not be able to build it, but I'm going to make sure all the parts are there when my son is ready to do it. And Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon. Thou shalt be missed, because your seat will be empty. They kept a lunar calendar. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone Ezel. Now remember that. This is an important stone. All of your lives are going to go past this stone. And that's why God wrote this chapter. The stone Ezel is the stone that showeth the way. Very important. Of course, Jesus is our rock, our stone. Look in verse 20, and we'll back up and look at this. And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way. Notice this is very important. For the Lord hath sent thee away. Jonathan's perspective is remarkable. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever. So David hid himself in the field. When the new moon was come, the king sat down at his table to eat. And the king sat upon his throne, as at other times, even upon the seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, the first day of the feast, for he thought, something hath befallen him, he is not clean. Surely he is not clean. So when he sees David is not there at the meal, Saul thinks David is unclean, Levitically, that is. He's touched a dead body, something's happened, forbidden him from coming to the feast, he's unclean till evening, he'll cleanse himself, he'll be here tomorrow. And it came to pass on the morrow, the next day, which was the second day of the moon, David's place was empty. Now Saul said to Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to eat, neither yesterday nor today? Now I have to believe Jonathan's a dead giveaway. He's going to look right in his dad's face and tell him a lie. And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he's commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore, that's why he's not here at the king's table. Now, let me tell you something. My kids really have to do a good job to lie to me. I can usually tell by their inflection, the tone of their voice, and their eye contact when they're giving me a story. If you got kids, you know the same thing. What happened? I was in the yard and a flying saucer. You just say, wait a minute. Don't even go there. I'm going to give you one chance. If you tell me the truth, you might live. If you give me a story, you're getting it anyway. And you know, and I have to believe that when Jonathan starts giving Saul, his brother told me how to come there. Oh, he's having a big deal with his family down there, and Saul's looking at him. And we can tell by the next verse here that this is not going over well with Saul. Look at verse 30. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman. I think that would be a little different in English here if we looked at that. And Saul's talking about his wife, by the way. I get a feeling that Michael's the chip off the old mom, the old block. This gives me the indication that Saul does not believe the story the boys have cooked up. Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and under the confusion of thy mother's nakedness, that perverse woman I was just talking about? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Don't you understand, son? You're heir to the throne. Wherefore, now you have to understand, Samuel told him, no one of your family shall sit upon the throne of Israel. He's in rebellion against the will of God. Wherefore, now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What has he done? Here's the answer. Saul cast a javelin at him, at Jonathan, his own son. Now Saul's throwing spears at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew. Jonathan gets the hint now that it was determined of his father to slay David. That was the giveaway there. Now he knows dad is serious. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, did eat no food the second day of the month. He was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David and the lad with him. He said unto his lad, run, find now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. This is the signal. David, if the arrows go beyond you, it's bad news. You got to get out of town. The Lord is sending you away. If the arrows fall on this side, that means it's good news. You can come home. And when the lad was come to the place where the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried. Now see this. Jonathan cries out loud so David can hear. He cried after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond thee? And Jonathan cried after the lad, make speed, haste, stay not. genuine. He's talking to David. No, the poor lad, he's running around thinking, aren't I getting arrows fast enough? And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master, probably going, and the lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery to the lad, his arrows, and said unto him, go, carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of the place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another until David exceeded. He cried louder. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace. Oh, that's tough. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and he departed, and Jonathan went to his city. No doubt David coming to the lowest point in his life. God now has stripped away not only his position, his family, his home, his mentor, Samuel. Now he stripped away his best friend, a man that he loves as his own soul. And he had placed him for 3 days by this rock, the rock of Ezel, the rock that showeth the way. And I wonder for those days what David's thoughts were. Lord, what's going to happen? Where's your love? You sent Samuel to anoint me. You said that I was the king of Israel. There's been trouble in my life ever since. Where's your blessing? Where's your promises? Where's your love? And Lord, I sit here and some arrow that somebody else shoots is going to determine the course of my life. And how many times we feel like some circumstance, some other human being, some report from the doctor, something that happens to us financially, some condition, some arrow. The bow is in the hands of someone else. The arrow is in the hands of someone else. And we feel like, Lord, the way it flies is going to determine the course of my life. This is beyond my control. Well, it's not out of control. It's beyond your control. Because it's in God's control. Because for 3 days he sits there by the rock that showeth the way, the stone of Ezel. And I believe in all of our lives that even in the most desperate and difficult times, if we settle ourselves, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is the stone of Ezel that we might turn to, the rock that showeth the way. And God knows that our lives will go straight through this chapter. At some point, for all of us, more than once, no doubt, there will be a circumstance that's beyond our control. Being fired, having our job description changed, being in an automobile accident and end up hindered by that in some way, hearing that the cancer test is positive and not negative, entering into our older years, sometimes having a full life, but all of a sudden realizing I'm forgetting things, my eyes are going bad, there's prostate cancer, my son is on drugs. This is earth. It's not heaven. And heartache is something that Christians face. But the thing is, when we face it, we're not alone. The unbeliever is alone when he faces those things. There's a rock in our life that never changes. The rock that shows the way. We can sit by him. And we can know whatever circumstance flies over our head is something that he's allowed. Jonathan said, if the arrow goes past, then the Lord has sent thee away. And you know, somehow in all of that, I think when it becomes real, not just a priest, I read these chapters and I think, Lord, can I can I take a correspondence course on this? I don't want to go there. I know the story. God, you don't have to send me to the rock yourself. It's a great chapter. I know it. I read it. I studied the Hebrew. I know what happens there. You can skip this in my life, Lord, this chapter. But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't. And somehow we have to look around and see his providence, his sovereignty, that his hand is there. And I remember some of the most difficult times in my life. God never giving an answer, but doing something that was enough for me to know he was there. That I could at least look up and say, Lord, I don't know why you're letting this happen if you love me. This is the most difficult thing I've ever been through. But thank you for letting me know that you're there. That this isn't beyond your notice. That you're involved. And there's a peace that comes with that. And I think he's happy to confirm from his word, from the radio, from another Christian, bringing a text to remembrance by his Holy Spirit. I think if today you sit in some place spiritually where you feel like you're just waiting to hear that circumstances are beyond your control, that someone else is holding the bow in your life, someone else is letting the arrow fly in your life, that there's another person or another set of circumstances that are determining how much tension is on the string and how far that arrow is going to fly and which direction it's going to send you. And I think if that's your life this evening, I think you need to get alone tonight, tomorrow, and say, Lord, you're my rock. You are the rock of ages, cleft for me. You're the rock of Israel, Lord, for me. You're the rock that shows the way. You're a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I am to you, Lord, the most expensive thing in all of the universe. You paid the price in the blood of your own Son. Lord, you have opened up for me the most holy place in all of the universe, in all dimensions, that by the blood of your Son, Father, I can come into your presence, the holiest of all places in existence. So, Father, as I come before you, speak to me, show me the way, confirm your direction. God is bringing David to that broken place where David will understand, cursed is the man that trusteth in the arm of flesh. God is taking David to the place where David will once again look up. He's taking David to the place where David will begin to write Psalms again. He's taking David to the place where David will remember, when I was a youth and I was in the field and I had nothing but a harp. And Lord, I sung of your goodness and I beheld the heavens and of your glory and of the stars and of the moon, of your handiwork, that utter their speech day unto day and night unto night. When I remembered that you were my shepherd as a child, when you delivered me from the hand of the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion, Lord, you're the same. This is just another Goliath in my life. I've lost nothing because I had everything then. And Lord, you're still with me. And it's from that place, as we move forward to Adullam, where God, in a remarkable way, begins to rebuild David. It says in chapter 21, then came David to Nob. Now just think, he's under 20 years old when all of this is going on. To Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, why art thou alone, and no man is with thee? Now David's going to lie to the priest. David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king hath commanded me a business. I'm on a secret mission. And has said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand, give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand for what there is present. Now, David lies to the priest. So the reason I'm alone is Saul sent me on a secret mission. Nobody's supposed to say anything, so please don't tell anybody you saw me here. And he's at the tabernacle. You know, it's interesting. The Ark of the Covenant is at Kiriath Jearim. We're going to deal with that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we're not given much information in these days of either the tabernacle or the ark. It will become a major part of David's burden and his heart when he takes the throne. But now he comes to Nob, to the priest, and evidently the tabernacle is there. He says, "I'm hungry. I need something to eat." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread here under my hand, but there is the hallowed bread, the show bread. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women." Sorry, girls, I don't know what that means. You can eat the holy bread if you've been pure. And David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about 3 days." So here's another detail. Somebody, who's the us that David is with? Or is he just telling the priest, "I have a company out here in the woods, and they're waiting there. I just snuck up here to..." Because we have the impression that David's very much alone. "Of a truth, the women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and bread is in a manner that is common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." What the priest is saying is this. They would take the show bread, they would break it, they would bake it, they would put the 12 loaves in the tabernacle on the table of show bread. They would let it there for a week, and after a week they would bake 12 fresh loaves and replace the loaves that were there. Then the loaves that were on the table of show bread, they were hallowed, they were holy, and the bread that had been there was taken then, and the Levites would normally eat it. So he says to David, "We have the bread here that's no longer on the table of showbread, you can have that." Jesus will make reference to this when the Pharisees find his disciples plucking grain in the fields on the Sabbath day. Verse 6 says, "So the priest gave him hallowed bread, and there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away." Now, wouldn't you know it, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, that particular day. What a coincidence. Detained before the Lord, and his name, wouldn't you know it, was Doeg. Doeg means anxiety. I think God is speaking to us here. An Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul, Doeg, anxiety is there. Because now David's going to think, he's going to tell Saul. Saul's going to know where I'm at. I can't believe it. I run away. I show up here. Doeg's here. I hate Doeg. I can't believe Doeg is here. And he's lying to the priest. He's asked Jonathan to lie to Saul. "And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thy hand a spear or a sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." I didn't have time to get a weapon before I left. And the priest said, "Well, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth, behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it. For there is none other save that one here." And David said, "Oh boy, there's none like that one. Give it to me." Now look where David's come. He's traded in his sling for the sword of Goliath. He was a young boy who stood before the giant with nothing but a stave, a stick, a sling, and a stone. Faced insurmountable odds, impossible. And now he's fleeing. You know, Paul and Silas, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when we were in Asia, we were so pressed beyond measure that we despaired of life itself. Honesty from the apostle. We were so stressed that we despaired of life itself. Paul tells us, "There were times I would rather die and go to be with Christ, but I stay here for your benefit." David at this point is no doubt pressed beyond measure. He's lying, he's running, he's depressed. He doesn't understand where God's promises are. Everything has been stripped away of family and of home and of position, of friends, of counselors. It's all gone. And now he finds himself taking the sword of Goliath to trust in it, remarkably. "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, he's lost his mind, too, by the way. Look where David runs. He runs to Gath, Goliath's hometown. You can imagine this skinny kid under 20 years old running into Gath with a big sword, dragging in the dirt, you know, that's way too big for him. And he comes running into Gath to preserve his life in his own strength. Wrong move, David. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is this not David, the king of the land? Didn't they sing one to another of him in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David's thousands? Don't we know you? Aren't you the guy that had that hit record up in Israel? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. Aren't you that guy? And David laid up these words in his heart. Good move, Dave. And was sore afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Now, that's one of the factors that determines how low you've gone. When the Philistines start to reprove you, you know, when you come to the place where unbelievers are saying to you, are you a Christian? This is a bad testimony, you know. You're a rotten witness. When the unbelievers are reproving us for our style of Christianity, we've gone low. Aren't you that Bible thumper that was saying you didn't need this anymore? You got Jesus, you know, just... No, it's my twin brother. Didn't you know I had a twin brother? I have a twin brother. He's a Bible thumper. Here's David the king. The king. God's man fled to Gath, trembling, afraid. Verse 13 says, he put on his Halloween outfit. No. That he changed his behavior before them, and he feigned himself mad in their hands. He scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and he let his spit fall down upon his beard. Now, there's a reverence of the insane in that part of the world. Whether they think you're good or bad, they think there's a curse that'll come if you kill somebody who's crazy. Aren't you David? He starts to scratch on the doors, and he starts letting spit run down his beard. Now he's lost his own dignity. Lost everything. You know, you hear those stories, I heard we were in the sitting in the, you know, parked the car, and we were kissing and heard scratching on the side of the car, and we pulled away and found a hook hanging on a car door. You know, this is not the thing you hear scratching on your front door. You don't want to go there and see some guy with a beard scratching on your front door with spit running down his face. They take David into custody now. He changed his behavior before them. He feigned madness in their hands, scrabbled on the doors of the gate, let spit run down out of his mouth. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Why did you bring him here to me? Have I need of madmen? I'm in government. Do I need another nut here? Look what he says. Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come to me? Do you want me to take him home with me? And you can see David flying out the front door of Gath through the air. They threw him out of town. And David therefore departed from there. And he escaped, and he came to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren, all his father's house, heard it, they went down to him there. Everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. There were with him in the cave about 400 men. Here's David, leaves, finds himself hiding in this cave in Adullam, which looks up the Elah Valley about 2 miles from the door of the cave. No doubt he can see the place where he killed the giant. He can think to himself, Lord, what has happened? I am so glad to be alone. It's at this place where he writes a number of psalms, Psalm 34, Psalm 56, Psalm 59. We'll look at those next week. You see his heart. David begins to look to heaven again. I don't know about you, but when I get in this frame of mind, I want to be alone. A cave would be the only place that would be good for me by this point in time. You know, again, my wife is different. If she's sick, she gets the flu, she wants company. She wants somebody to bring her tea. Bring me ginger ale. Bring me chicken soup. When I'm miserable, nail the door shut and stay away from me. I am hardly ever miserable, and when I am miserable, I want to be exceedingly miserable. I want to get it over with and do it real good. If you hear growling and scratching on the door, don't unlock it. Just, if you hear me screaming, let me out. Don't do it. But I don't want my mom and 400 grumblers there with me in the room. You know, and here's David alone in the cave, and his mom and his dad and his brothers. And you know, you can imagine his brothers were not happy with him before. They're probably saying, David, Saul's chasing us now. What are you doing? And then 400 other guys who are discontent and unhappy. It means they're stressed out. The words are interesting. It says distressed, which literally means stressed. 400 stressed guys. In debt, no doubt they had been slaves to Saul, trying to pay off some of their debt. Discontent, which means used and mistreated, they gathered themselves to him. He becomes a captain to them. Isn't it interesting? Adullam means resting place. Who'd ever thought? Saul's in the palace, with untold riches, no doubt with a harem, with an army, with all the luxury, tortured and miserable. David is in the cave, and he's found a resting place. Because now, when his family and these men begin to gather themselves to David, David is not drawing anything from them. They are drawing from him. David has his head lifted up once again to heaven. He would write these words in Psalm 34, if you'll turn there. You should have headings on these psalms. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the psalms so you can understand the background, because you're familiar with this psalm. Psalm 34 says, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before. It says Abimelech, which is Achish, who drove him away and he departed. David's come to the cave. No doubt when his mom and dad and his brothers came, they must have brought his harp to him. Said, here you go, we thought you'd want this. And David writes, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Very important, guys. These are songs for cavemen and cave women. Songs written at the lowest point of his life, when you're not fit to be anywhere but in a cave. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all of my fears. They looked unto him and were lighted. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him from all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round them that fear him, and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Now, imagine him writing this with his 400 discontent, stressed-out buddies. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. That's a good verse for debtors, and it says they were debtors, first of all. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. That's a good verse for the discontent. Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So you can see David in the cave with his 400 guys, trying to arrange them, make them into a little bit of a combat unit, a couple hours of practice, 4 hours of Bible study. Okay, everybody sit down. Come, ye children, hearken to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, that loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil. Now, these are 400 discontent, stressed out guys. What a wonderful thing David's saying here. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Notice, you could say that all day long, couldn't you? The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, and not one of them is broken. The evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate or guilty. I encourage you to read ahead.